Remembrance of the birth of Christ. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark as we continue there and see the preparation of Christ giving himself for us. As we are perhaps some of us fighting to maintain Jesus as the center of the season, may the remembrance of the end of his earthly life help us to celebrate rightly the beginning of his life. So if we are in Mark 14, last week we finished up the time in which Jesus was in the garden praying unto the Lord, which John made mention of. And this morning we will move into the betrayal. And let's get a running start into this. And so in verse 41, and then I'll read all the way through 52. And he, that being Jesus, came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Father, as we listen to the Word, as we meditate on the Word, as your Holy Spirit helps us to understand and to apply its truths to it, whatever you say in your Word, Father, may we be obedient. May we be thankful. May we be changed. May we not resist. May we hear and perhaps this morning come into a perhaps new, perhaps refreshed understanding of all that Jesus has done for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We have to be careful when we come to a passage like this not to be sidetracked. And so let me give you an example of what I hope doesn't happen in our Bible studies. But immediately upon reading that passage, what do we want to know? Well, who's the young man running around without the linen cloth? Right? He's not the focus of the story. And there has been many guesses as to who this young man is. Bottom line, the scripture does not tell us. And so that all we have is a guess. Now, the educated guesses that have come down through history, and some of you are looking and saying, "Well, my study Bible says it's so-and-so." And if your study Bible says that it was perhaps John Mark, you need to understand that your study Bible notes, one, is created by man, and two, is promoting a rather new idea of who that young man is. It's only been within the last 100 and 150 years that commentators have looked at John Mark as the person who is the young man who's fleeing. Now, the reason for that is John Mark's house is used as a place for worship for believers in the early church. As you look at the book of Acts, some postulate that perhaps it's his house or his parents' house in which they came from, and so that he followed them. But the text doesn't tell us. In the early church, there was the guess that it was the disciple John, who was the youngest of all the apostles. Again, the text doesn't tell us. In the early church, James, the brother of Jesus, who is perhaps beginning to follow after his brother is guest. But that is generally not agreed to because we're told that James doesn't become a believer until Jesus is resurrected. And some say perhaps it's the son of the vineyard's owner who hears a commotion going on and goes out to see what all this ruckus is about. Bottom line, we don't know. He's not the focus. Let's go back to the main thing. Second pitfall would be, well, let's look at the life of Judas. And certainly Judas is the focus because he's the betrayer. And I'm going to tell you, Judas is not the focus, though he be a prominent actor. This is why the sermon, as it's entitled in your message notes, and I think, yes, that the focus is not on the betrayal itself. And the focus is not on the betrayer. The focus is on the one who is betrayed. The focus of this passage and every passage we read upon in Scripture is the Lord. And that would be a good thing for us to perhaps maintain in our minds when we're reading the Scripture, is not to open it up in the morning and say, what does this have to say about me? But to ask the question, what does this have to say about God? I will know me as I see God in clearer light. So this passage is about Jesus and what he had to endure with those who are around him. So let us be careful not to make it about obscure facts of trivia that no one really knows. Let's not make it about secondary characters that are in the Scriptures. Let us make it about Jesus, because what he is about to endure and what he is already enduring changes the history for everyone as a result. So this morning, as we're going through this passage, I want to focus on four characteristics, perhaps, or four elements of Jesus in this moment. And the first is, I want us to pay attention to the resolve of Jesus. The resolve of Jesus. As John mentioned last week, we were looking at Jesus praying in the garden and Jesus in his humanity not looking forward to the physical punishment that's going to be coming his way on earth, not looking forward to the soul anguish of enduring the wrath of the Father for the sins of those who believe in him, not looking forward to that moment of forsakenness that he cries about in the Scriptures, does pray in his humanness, if it's at all possible, let this cup of the wrath of God, escape me. Let it be removed from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And last week we looked at, this is a great text to go to when talking with others about why the cross, why must Jesus, an innocent, good man, die on the cross for me, for my sins, because there is no other way. It is the predetermined plan of the Father that should occur. And so he comes out of it praying the first time, the second time, the third time, and now he is ready to stand for what is about to occur, the resolve of Jesus. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. It is enough. The hour has come. Let us rise and be going. And when Jesus says, let us be going, doesn't mean let us be going away from this place. Let's be going into what the Father has determined for us. Let us be going into the moment that I have been called to even before I was born. My betrayer is at hand. Perhaps at that very moment, Jesus can hear the movement of a great number of people coming his way and already knowing that Judas had gone earlier in the evening to make arrangements. And immediately, there's Mark's favorite word in the gospel, and immediately, boom, they were upon him. While he was speaking, Judas came out amongst the 12. Notice that Jesus is resolved. He is not looking for rescue. When facing a difficult moment, he has come to be resolved to persevere through it, not continuing to look for the escape door. This is one of the things that we need to learn as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be helped in our difficult moments to persevere through the gift of prayer. And that by praying, not my will, but yours, we can be resolved, we can be strengthened, we can be established to move into whatever difficult moment or conversation or situation or feeling that we're called to enter into in any particular moment. Jesus walks into it. He moves to it. For this reason he has come into the world, to save sinners, and this is the way in which it's going to take place. And so notice the resolve of Jesus. He moves away from rescue me to let us be going into the thick of it. But then we not only see the resolve of Jesus in this passage, but we also see the revealing of Jesus. And I'm going to walk this through for us in two ways. There's the way in which Judas reveals Jesus, and there's the way that Jesus reveals himself. So let's look at the revealing of Jesus. And that first revealing is the one by Judas. So Judas came, one of the 12, and by this time in the gospel, when we're reading this, that Judas, one of the 12, is not an identifier as like, well, who is this Judas? But it's more of a, can you believe it? It's one of the 12 that's betraying him, that's been with him for these 3 years, who was close to Jesus and comforted by Jesus and rescued by Jesus in physical ailments, had been on mission trips for Jesus, had eaten with Jesus, had enjoyed time around the campfire with Jesus and the other disciples. This Judas Iscariot, came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. Now, Mark is doing something here. He's minimizing what's going on. Because Luke tells us that he had already, John had tells us that he had enlisted a band of soldiers. Now, a band of soldiers could be upwards of 600 soldiers. Along with this upwards of 600 soldiers, there would be the servants of the chief priests, along with them, the other rabble-rousers who have come to arrest this one man. Judas had already prearranged, we see this earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 14, 44, to show which one is Jesus, which shows that these other guys didn't even know who Jesus was. But Judas identifies him in the dark, right? He can't just stand from a distance and whisper, there he is over there. He's got to get close in this outdoor garden in the darkness of the night, and he comes up to him to kiss him, the one that I'm going to kiss. And it says here that Judas came, one of the 12, with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. John tells us with Roman soldiers as well. And the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss. And so he came up and he, Rabbi! Right? It has the moment or the feel of it, when somebody that you know wants something from you, buddy, good to see you. And then the text says it's not just a simple kiss, but the word that is used, or the prefix for the word, is that he kisses him eagerly and repeatedly in his betrayal. Rabbi, and he kisses him. All the platitudes of good words, all the friendly, affectionate, physical responses cannot hide from Jesus the fact that his heart is set against him. And revealing Jesus with a kiss, Judas reveals his own hypocritical heart. My friends, we could be guilty of doing the very same thing this morning. We could have come and we're singing hearts of gladness because we like the tune, or we like the words, or maybe we looked down and we saw the author and we like that author, and we're singing out our voices. We like singing in a group that's singing well, and so we're enjoying the singing, but we're not really enjoying Jesus. Or we said that we want to come and we want to listen to a sermon. We want to hear from God, and we've already heard from God in Psalm 138. We're hearing from God as we're looking at this text. But in our heart of hearts, we're already planning on the next sin that we're going to commit when we leave this place. It is, as it were, that we are gathered together to kiss Jesus with our songs and kiss Jesus with our attendance. But already we're looking to betray him in the way that we live out the rest of this day and any other day that the Lord gives us. God, help us not to be that way. Come and greet Jesus and identify our own hearts of hypocrisy. So Judas reveals him. It's premeditated, it's over the top, and it's hollow. Except for its effect in identifying Jesus as the one to be seized. Judas's revealing expresses Jesus as the one to be arrested and mistreated. But Jesus himself reveals who he is. Take your Bibles, keep your fingers there in Mark, and turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If you are newly reading your Bibles, or you are a new Christian and beginning to figure out your Bible as you're reading it, you'll know that there are four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They differ in some of the stories in which the accounts of Jesus' life, but they agree on the majority of the elements that are given. John's is a little different than the others because he's writing not so much biographically as he's writing theologically. He's writing to convince the reader that Jesus is the Son of God. So in John 18, we have this in verse 6. John 18, make sure I got it on my page here. Let's back up maybe to verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, your note says, perhaps just simply, "I am." Because in the Greek, the "he" is not there. It is implied in our English. But for John, which I'm surprised the ESV does this, because throughout the book of John, Jesus regularly takes upon himself this phrase, "I am." Now, you may not be aware, but that phrase, "I am," is the personal name of God. The one that he gave back to Moses so many centuries before. And so when we're reading John's gospel and he declares, "I am," Jesus is regularly taking upon himself the name of God. Now, let's keep reading and see what happens here. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now imagine this. There is potentially 600 plus in attendance. And Jesus simply answers the question with his breath, "I am." And imagine the clang and clamor of armor and swords and the thuds of wooden clubs hitting the ground and each other as this entire company is blown over by the breath of God himself. Jesus identifies himself not merely as Jesus who grew up in the city of Nazareth, but as somebody much more than an itinerant teacher or a good example of men. The breath of God, which spoke and worlds were put into place, speaks in this moment, and these men are thrust downward, as it were, perhaps even prostrate before the living God as he reveals himself in part to them. And then they have to get up again. And imagine all that clamor and clang and the scuffing off of dirt. And yet Jesus doesn't go running. He just stands there because he knows that this is the moment that the Father has called him to. There's the revealing of Jesus by Judas as one to be mistreated. There's the revealing of Jesus of himself as who he truly is, God in the human flesh, willingly, voluntarily giving himself into their possession to be mistreated on our behalf. Even in the garden, just as in the cross, his life was not taken from him, but he was given. Surely he who could utter a breath and bowl over all those in attendance could have easily have escaped the moment if he truly wanted to. But Jesus, God the Son, in human flesh, having shown his power, yet volunteers to go with them. My friends, please let us see that tender picture of Jesus as the one who willingly gave himself for you. Yes, at the direction of the Father. Yes, at the predetermined plan of the Father. Yes, because there was no other way. But yes, also, willingly and voluntarily, for there was no other way for any of us to escape the wrath of a holy, holy, holy God except by following Jesus. No mixture. Notice that in this scene, at the time in which we come to the end of this scene, Jesus is all alone. For only Jesus alone can procure our salvation. It's not Jesus along with the help of the disciples, and your salvation is not with Jesus and a little help from you. It is Jesus alone who purchases and redeems us and sanctifies us. And it's Jesus alone who will bring us unto himself at the end of days. But having seen the resolve of Jesus, his moment has come and he's going to walk into it boldly, having been strengthened with time the Father. There is the revealing of Jesus, both by Judas for ill means or evil means, but by Jesus himself, so that no one should have an excuse as to who it is that they're arresting but God in the flesh. I want us to notice for a few moments here the response of Jesus, right? So this passage is about Jesus, so let's just keep looking at him and let's look at the response of Jesus. And I guess we could perhaps go around the room and come up with several responses. I just want to focus us on three as we're looking at this text. The first one is this: self-control. The self-control of Jesus. He could have, with a breath, annihilated all of them out of existence. I'm not Jesus. And if I had seen Judas walking up to me knowing what he's getting ready to do, because the text tells us Jesus knows the moment, knows what's coming, I'd be tempted to slug him. Jesus is asked in the moment, if you go over to the Gospel of Luke, is now the time that we shall take up the sword? And Jesus could have said, yes, my kingdom is built on violence. With the swords. No. The self-control of the Son of Man in the face of such a throng of ill-doers. He is resolved and he is gentle as they have come to him. Even with Judas, as we read in Matthew, As Judas gives him this kiss, Jesus does not respond, how dare you? I would have felt good in the flesh, perhaps, to have said that. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. You know how Jesus responds? Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Even as Judas is committing one of the most despicable acts mankind has ever acted on, Jesus calls him friend. Surely our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and with principalities, according to Ephesians chapter 6. There's going to be a moment here. It is the moment. We're previously in the Gospel of Mark, whenever there is the crowd, they have been for Jesus. They have been on Jesus' side. They have applauded Jesus as he has thwarted the traps that have been laid before him verbally on behalf of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. The crowd now becomes, from this moment on, antagonistic to Jesus. And yet he does them no harm. He is self-controlled. He does not run away. I, in a moment of weakness, knowing that my life is at risk, am probably going to flee so that I can fight another day. But not Jesus. This is the moment for which he has come. And notice that nobody is holding him down in all of this. They cannot contain him, but he is there nonetheless. Self-control. Lord, help us when in the week to come, when we are faced with those that we know oppose us, when we are faced with those that we know dislike us, perhaps even when we know that we are with those who cannot stand us, may we be marked by Jesus in us and be self-controlled in our response before them. And not merely self-controlled, for the other response that we need to see is Jesus' kindness. Here he is, being wronged to whatever degree you want to put it to. He is without sin, and yet here comes this mob against him. And we've already seen that he is called Judas, friend. He is kind to his enemy's ear. We see that in verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know from John's gospel that disciple is Peter. We know from Luke's gospel that they asked first, is this now the moment? And Peter doesn't wait, but takes the sword and swings away. And it's dark. I don't know this because the text isn't there, but I don't think Peter was merely striking to wound. I think Peter thought the battle is on, it's time to kill for Jesus. Of course, Jesus quickly brings that to an end. And what we are told is that he takes Malchus's ear, the one who's come to arrest him, though he's done no wrong. He takes the ear of the one who has come with the throng to mistreat him, and he picks it up, and he heals Malchus right there at the moment. May the Lord help us as we are before those who dislike us, hate us, particularly for the, especially for the purpose of our love for Jesus. May our heart be willing not only to be self-controlled, that we do no harm, but that we actually do good to those who stand against us. Not only was this kindness for Malchus, it was also kindness to Peter. Because as now Peter has done this damage to a Roman soldier, Peter could go to jail and lose his life. And so although he's facing arrest and he's facing imminent death, Jesus is thinking about acting in such a way for the good of his friends, his disciples, so that they not come to harm. And Jesus, healing the ear of Malchus, removes the charges against Peter. In this moment in which it would be so easy for Jesus to be self-absorbed about all the bad things that are about to come upon him and all the mistreatment and all the falsehoods that are being said about him, easy as it would be to be consumed by that, what does he say? But he says, I'm here. I'm the one you've come to gather. Let these go. So that the response of Jesus in his kindness is that he is willing to be mistreated, so that others may be treated kindly. The kindness of Jesus for his enemies, his kindness for his friends that sees their lives as more important in the moment than his own. This indeed is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But Jesus also has a word of correction. Let us not miss this. Jesus is not afraid to speak truth to those who have come out with wrong pretenses. And so in verse 48, Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Like, what in my history, there may be one moment, what in my history ever says that I'm a violent person? Maybe the episode in the temple? But Jesus never harmed anybody in the midst of that. He just overthrew some tables and disrupted the practices in which were taking advantage of others. He was giving them a correction as to this massive group coming to him with swords and clubs. He corrects them in terms of when they are arresting him, because by Jewish law, he should be arrested during the day, not at night. when nobody's noticing, when nobody can see. Verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. He corrects them in terms of the physical force in which they come. He corrects them in terms of the time of day in which they come. They have a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus is, as if he is going to indeed raise up a revolution in this moment. Maybe you have a misunderstanding of Jesus. They thought Jesus would put up a fight. They thought Jesus would bring about an earthly kingdom. They thought Jesus was a military conqueror. They had a wrong idea about Jesus. He was the suffering servant who came into the world to save sinners. Your idea about Jesus may be that he's the one who's to make my life comfortable. Maybe your thought is Jesus is the one who can put my marriage together. And as long as my marriage comes together, then I'll follow Jesus. Or whatever problem that you're facing. As long as Jesus does certain things for me, then I'll follow him. Wrong idea of Jesus. He is not your servant, you are his. Now it will be that as you follow him, he will give you wisdom, he will give you courage. And it may very well be that the problems in your life he will help you to correct. But first and foremost, he is not my friend, he is not my counselor. He is not my good example. He is God himself who has come to die on a cross that I deserve. And that when I begin to follow after him, I don't boss him around, but I follow him and he gives me direction. He gives me instruction. He gives me counsel as to how I should live my life. It's not so that I will be happy, but so that I will be holy and honoring to him. We see that the resolve of Jesus, he's not running away from this moment. This is the reason why he's come. He has been strengthened through his praying. He's the revealing of Jesus by Judas and then by himself. And the response of Jesus in this moment, where he's offering himself freely for them to take and to leave the others, he does so with self-control and kindness and correction. But I want us to see the resting of Jesus. And you might be scratching your head as you're looking at this passage. Where is it that we find Jesus resting? And it's in that last phrase in verse 49. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus is resting in what God has determined and promised in the scriptures for his life. Yes, this arrest is going to be difficult. Yes, the trials are going to be inconvenient and awkward and even painful. Yes, the leading up to the cross is going to be excruciating as he's whipped and his back is laid open. And yes, the cross is going to be something that no one will ever be able to experience because it's a one-of-a-kind event. And yet all of that he could rest in because he also knew the scriptures in Psalm 16 that the Father would not abandon him in Sheol. He had already promised the disciples that once they had scattered, as he gave them that verse in Zechariah, he would see them again post-cross, post-grave. He would see them again in Galilee. Jesus took his rest even in the most difficult times as through the promises of Scripture that had been laid out for him. Yes, he is going to be the suffering servant. And yet, he is the Ancient of Days who will come and rule this earth perfectly. He is the one indeed who is given for us on a cross, but in 3 days would be raised. And this is my encouragement for us. If Jesus, enduring the worst that could ever happen to an individual, can find rest and comfort in the scriptures to be fulfilled, perhaps it would be good for you and for me, in the difficulties that we are finding, to look at the scriptures for those promises that God has made for us. And to hold on to them, even in the thick of our difficulties. That the God of all comfort is able to comfort me in all my distress so that I may comfort others. Notice even then, God's activity to comfort me isn't only just about me. It's so that as he comforts me, I may then in turn serve him by comforting others. I would make this encouragement to those of you who are new to the faith and maybe those of you who are old in the faith. Find yourself a little Bible promises book read your scriptures and look for the promises of God. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to try to help you by encouraging you to find particularly those promises that are made to you in the New Testament. Well, Pastor Ken, why do you say that? Are you saying there are no promises for us in the Old Testament? I'm not saying that. But the promises that are made in the New Testament are clearly for Christians. Some of the promises that are found in the Old Testament aren't for Christians. They're for the nation of Israel. And sometimes it gets confusing. Is this for me or is this for the Hebrews of old? Is that for the nation of Israel? Is this for me as an individual? So my encouragement would be, as you're beginning to discover and hide away promises in your heart, begin with and stick with the ones in the New Testament that are particularly made to Christians. And then as you grow in your faith and you begin to understand when God is speaking to Israel and when God is speaking to believers or people in general, then your heart can be expanded by those scriptures. For example, an often one that we see on our bumper stickers used, and it's one that I repeatedly use before you as an example, Jeremiah 29:11 is not about you. I know the plans that I have for you to prosper you and to bless. That's not about you. It's about Israel. But it makes me feel good. Wonderful. But it's not about you. You're misapplying Scripture. If you want Jeremiah 29:11 to be about you, go and read the verses before Jeremiah 29:11, which speaks of harsh correction and discipline and exile. You've got to take the whole. You can't cherry pick a one just because it makes you happy when you read it. So the resting of Jesus was on the fullness of the scriptures that were to be fulfilled in him. Go to those New Testament scriptures, like the one in Hebrews chapter 13, that talks about the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The same Jesus I read about is the same today. His same kindness, his same compassion, the promises that speak about Jesus praying for us, even now. The promise that is for us in 1 John chapter 2 in the first couple of verses there, where John writes, I write these things so that you may not sin, but that if you do sin, know that we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's still interceding for us, who is the anger-turning sacrifice. I have sinned, what am I going to do? I feel undone. Have I lost it all? No, Jesus still has you, because he turned away the Father's wrath from you long ago on the cross, and he is still willing to advocate for you. Go to the New Testament and find those promises and hold on to them as you face the difficulties of life. Maybe even a promise like, as they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. So that when somebody just berates you for being a closed-minded, a narrow-hearted Christian because you believe Jesus is the only way, that verse will pop up and you will remember, Jesus said that would happen. And let that strengthen you. That this isn't catching the Lord by surprise, and it shouldn't be catching you either. The resting of Jesus in the scriptures that were written about him. Begin in the New Testament. Be sure about those promises that you're clinging to. And then as you grow as a Christian, begin to expand and find some promises that are for us in the Old Testament as well. Well, this morning, I want to give you just a few application points to ponder. Maybe a few more application points to ponder besides the ones that I've mentioned. I don't have these on the wall, the screen. You've got a little section on your sermon notes, but just some things maybe this afternoon to be thinking about. Number one is this. Focus on self can lead to fleeing and worse, betrayal. Focusing on self can lead to fleeing and worse, betrayal. Judas betrays because it appears that Jesus wasn't his kind of Messiah. Jesus was not living up to the expectations of Judas. And so since Jesus was a disappointment to Judas, he sells them for some coins. For some earthly riches. For 15 minutes of fame and favor with the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. Don't sell your soul over the favor of men. Do you see how they speak of Judas? Once he does, he brings the money back. There's this moment of realization. He throws the money back in and they just sort of snarl at him. He was nothing more than a pawn to oppose Jesus to them. But for a few coin, few earthly possessions, for the favor of those who were never really his friends, Judas betrays Jesus because Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah he expected. Because Judas was focusing on his expectations and his unmet expectations, Judas casts off Jesus. And then the disciples, as Jesus promised them would happen just earlier in the chapter, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter, as they contemplate their own safety, they flee into the darkness as they focus on themselves. All, let me see who says this. This is James Edwards in his commentary on Mark. All drank the cup. All pledged to die with him. And all desert. The all in verse 50 in our passage, and they all left him and fled, is made emphatic. In the Greek, emphasis is where the word is found in the sentence. And in this particular sentence, and they left him and fled, all. So that there's no lack of clarity, they all abandoned Jesus. Focus on self can lead to fleeing and worse. But number two needs to be heard. Number two, let us see the faithfulness of Jesus versus the feeble faith of disciples. Let us see the faithfulness of Jesus versus the feeble faith of the disciples. Just as Jesus promised, he saw them again and restored the 11 in ministry. Jesus did not hold it over their head, though there was a teaching moment for Peter that was to come, but Jesus didn't hold it over their head. Jesus did not continually remind them about that moment in which they left him and let him down. Jesus simply gathered them together and released them and renewed them in ministry again. J.C. Ryle writes this, a Puritan of another age. Not only is that good for us to hear, this is not what he wrote, but not only is it good for us to hear so that when we are feeble, that we know that Jesus is the one who's willing to regather if we come to him humbly. But Ryle says this, let us learn to be charitable in our judgment of other Christians. Let us not expect too much from them or set them down as having no grace at all if we see them overtaken in a fault. Let us not forget that even our Lord's chosen apostles forsook him in his time of need, yet they rose again by repentance and became pillars of the church of Christ. Do you see one weak in their faith and perhaps have fled this week from standing strong for Jesus? Maybe your best posture is not to stand from afar and judge with your finger outpointed, but to draw near with your arms outstretched to remind them of the mercy of Christ. Now, let's see the faithfulness of Jesus versus the feeble faith of the disciples. Now, this one I'm borrowing from Luke. It's not in our passage. Number three, let us be willing to wait when we pray. And Luke, if you want to go over this afternoon and take a look at the way that he describes that, it's in one breath, is now the moment that we should strike, and then goes the swing. So there's the request, if you will, the prayer. Jesus, should I do ABC? And too often, as the words are even echoing in the room in which we're praying, we're already acting, not having waited to hear what Jesus might say in the moment. Maybe even they felt a peace about what they were doing because they asked Jesus after all. But Jesus had given them no command to strike. Their rashness was a harm to another and a correction point from Jesus. Let us be willing to wait when we pray. And I'm just going to say this as whether you want to see me as a 56-year-old man or a 56-year young man. But in my 56 years, rashness rarely works out well. Pray and wait till you hear from the Lord on what you're praying. And then lastly, because I wanted to be the last thing we're thinking of as we are leaving from here today, let us see, as I mentioned before, the willingness of Jesus to endure our cross. And may we be thankful, may we be humbled, that his life was not taken, but that it was given for his sheep. Let us go from this place hopeful that the one who has given his life will yet return and take us to be with him forever and ever. This is a promise that Jesus has said. I leave you for a little while. I go to prepare a place for you. But if I leave you, I will come back for you. It's where I am, you may be with me always. Father, as we look at this passage, there's a lot to soak in, even as we look at Jesus. We could have turned to this passage and made it all about Judas and our acts of betrayal this past week. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to bring that to mind and to help us to confess. We can make it about the disciples and how fickle and feeble and just out of touch with what Jesus wanted from them and how we are the same. But even as we see Jesus, Lord, would you help us be ever drawing near to you, just as Jesus did in the garden, for the resolve that we will need to perhaps go home this afternoon into a place that others do not believe, and to stand boldly for Christ, to be unashamed to mention our love of Jesus, even in the home. May we step out and resolve to walk according to the Father's plan for our lives, to walk in those good deeds that the Father has prepared beforehand, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be those who have beautiful feet because our lips bear good news. We look at Jesus and the way he did not murmur or complain or grumble, but with his eyes toward you, was faithful to you and to those whom you had given him. We see Jesus interacting with his enemies, his oppressors, in ways that we find difficult. We want to avoid, or we want to be bitter, or we'll smile on the outside the whole time cursing on the inside. as Jesus lives within us, may the power of Jesus help us to love our enemies. Not merely withholding evil, but pursuing their good. Not because they deserve it, but because that's Christ in us. And Father, I do pray for those who are here this morning and they've had a wrong notion of who Jesus is. Maybe they're back after having given Jesus a try and things didn't work out their way before. I pray that you would help them to see who Jesus is. God and human flesh, rescuing us from the wrath to come and seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and soon to return. May our hearts, our minds, our wills, our lives be fixed on Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.